and there just comes a point when you're running when you just start to get tired. Maybe you start to get winded, maybe your calves start burning, whatever it may be. There just comes a point when it's just not going well. And something my friend would say to me in those moments that always stuck with me is this. You have to be comfortable being uncomfortable. You have to be comfortable being comfortable. The idea is you have to make a decision to embrace the discomfort of the running, because you know that eventually, as you push through this, you're building up endurance and you're going to become a better runner in the long run. This same concept can be said of a lot of things. Think of weightlifting. You are lifting weights and you are literally tearing your muscles at a microfiber level. That's why you get sore. It's painful. It doesn't feel good. But you know that if so, you get stronger and you build up muscle over time, right? But the same concept can be said of the trials that we face in our Christian life. Look, there's not an easy way to say this. Trials are uncomfortable. They're painful. They're often very heavy and overwhelming. And yet, the scriptures communicate to us that there's something valuable to be found within the discomfort of it all. That there's something good we can find in the discomfort of our trials, which leads to the book of James. If you haven't opened your Bible already, you can turn to the book of James. That's where we'll be. James chapter 1. And we've actually been studying James at Pursuit, the youth group on Wednesday nights. And something we've been seeing in the book of James is that James was trying to prepare them, pastorally equip them for the trials that they were going to face. Now, who is he writing to? Well, verse 1 says the dispersion is kind of a weird word, but let's just use our imagination to kind of put ourselves into their context. So imagine with me, you're a Jew. Jesus just rose from the dead. He's resurrected. And someone shares that with you and you believe. You join the church and you are enjoying the fellowship of the saints. Everything's going great. But then Saul of Tarsus begins a systematic persecution of the church. You are driven from Jerusalem. You're driven from your home. And you are in the far out regions of the ancient world. And now you are probably poor, not well liked where you are. The Jews don't like you because you're Christian. The Gentiles don't like you because you're a moral monotheist. So that's who he's writing to. And that's pretty tough going. That's not the best circumstances. And James knew this. So he's just trying to encourage them and equip them, help them to know how to respond. And here's the thing, church. We don't know how to automatically respond to trials either. I mean, we don't naturally respond well. We don't just automatically respond the way that God would have us to. So we need to hear God's word to disciple us in this. And I think it's also necessary to say that we need to acknowledge that James is very candid. He's very plain, he's straightforward, and for the most part easy to understand what he's saying. But these verses are kind of difficult to embrace, kind of difficult to live out. Embracing the discomfort of your trial as something for your good is not easy, especially when the trial is especially difficult and especially dark. But I think what will help us is we have to remember, like, why James is writing. What's his motivation? And ultimately, it's love. He loves this church, and he's loving them with truth. So this is what we need to embrace, is love in truth. And I just want to make one more acknowledgement that some of you guys in the room are really walking through a particularly dark trial, a difficult season of life. I just want to encourage you, let these be a practical guide to you. Receive it as nourishment for your soul. Allow God's word to give direction to your pain and lead you to trust. And even right now, ask him for a heart that can help you to do that. And there's others of you in the room that you would say that you're probably not in the deepest of trials. Life is pretty good. You have challenges like everybody else, but your life is pretty normal. And I just want to challenge you that you may not be in a trying time yet, but one day you will be if you live in this world long enough. So for you, I want you to use this sermon as preparation for your trials. With all that said, let's just jump into the text. I'm going to read it all the way through, and then we'll kind of break it down from there. So James chapter 1, verse 1 says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Okay, this morning we're going to see four responses we should have in trial. We're going to see four responses we need to have in trial. Number one, when trials come, consider it joy. When trials come, consider it joy. Look back at verse 2. He says, count it all joy. Or it could say, consider it all joy. Or choose joy. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Okay, what kind of trials is he speaking of? Trials of various kinds. So that means trials come in a variety of sizes, shapes, lengths, intensities. Like, we cannot limit this to mean only the super difficult trials we face, though it certainly does apply to those moments. It also applies to very small trials, very insignificant to us trials. Like everything, big and small, they all apply to trials here. And this could be as small as your plans not working out like you thought they would, or it could be a relational strain, it could be raising your kids or seeking unity with your spouse. I mean, it could be anything. But whatever you're in right now, in some way, there is a trial that you're facing, and you are called to find joy in that trial. And so, can we just acknowledge that sounds strange? Like, you know, it almost sounds unfeeling of James. Like, how? Why? Well, he does give us one reason why in verse 3 and 4. So look at it. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith, that is, the testing of your faith in trial, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, steadfastness communicates the idea of endurance or perseverance or pressing on despite the adversity, or as Spencer would say it, toughness. It has a variety of ideas here. And keep reading. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So the idea that James is communicating is that trials produce maturity in us, spiritual wholeness, completeness. You can sum all that up to say Christ-likeness. It produces Christ-likeness. Okay, so count it all joy because it produces maturity, easy to understand, but how do we live that out? I mean, like, how do we do that? I mean, for example, a couple weeks ago, Phil and I were talking about this passage. It was a super encouraging discussion. I was really built up. I went back to work. It was about 12 degrees outside or something, super windy, getting into crawl space. It's covered in water. I have to crawl through the water. And then yesterday, I blocked out, like, the whole morning to do sermon prep and then spent it dismantling our car door to fix the window. So it's like, in both of those circumstances, these verses came to mind of, oh, I'm supposed to find joy in this and trust that God is using this to grow me. And just be honest with yourself. When trials come, do you do that? Like, do you think that way? Do you decide to say, like, God is using this for my joy? Whatever it may be, whether it's your plans not working out or whatever. Do you do that? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we don't really think about it. We just kind of coast. We go through life and we maybe avoid the trials or try to get out of them, but we don't think this way. This really leads us to the key question is, how do we do this? How do you count it joy? How do you let this happen? And how do we, to put it in the words of verse 4, look at it, quote, let steadfastness have its full effect. Like, that's a command. Like, how do we let that happen? Well, the answer is to pursue God in your trial. Pursue the Lord in your trial. And this is something we're going to see a few times, but I think the way we have to do this is, like, how do you grow in Christ-likeness? Well, it's, you got to pursue Christ. Like, the more you see of Christ, the more you will become like Christ. So you must be in an active pursuit of Christ. And this is the key. Just really quick, I want to make a cross-reference. Flip to 1 Peter. It's the very next book. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. It says, in this you rejoice. Okay, hang on that word, rejoice. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by your various trials. The reason I make this cross-reference here is I think sometimes when we talk about finding joy in trial, we get the idea that we're saying, just be happy. Just don't feel bad. Don't feel pain. You're not allowed to feel that way. You're not allowed to experience any other emotion. Just be happy. Power through it. And if you're not happy, then you're doing it wrong. And I don't think that's the picture that the New Testament paints. I don't think it's the picture that James is painting. It's just joy and grief can coexist. They can be overlapping experiences. I mean, the Psalms are filled with these. Like, we would be ignoring Scripture. So don't get the idea that that's what we're saying. It's not what James is saying for us. So we're all in some kind of trial of a varying intensity and length. And the call for all of us in the room is to pursue Christ through the trial. Pursue Him in the trials from the greatest to the least, because you know that God is working for your joy and your Christ-likeness, and there is no such thing as a meaningless trial in your life. Like that, like, praise the Lord for that. Like, it's all, it has a point. So keep running this race. Some of you are probably really tired, you're worn, you're weak. Keep going. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Sometimes you have to go to Him again, again, the same prayers. And that's okay, and that's good. And I think when trials come, the temptation for us is to stop going to the Lord. Like, this can be really subtle. Like, it might not be so subtle, it might be very obvious, but for a lot of us, it's subtle. It happens without us noticing. The enemy is trying to convince different reasons why we don't need to go to the Lord, whether that's, this is just too small, this isn't really a trial, the Lord just wants you to push through it, and this is insignificant to Him. He's got bigger things to worry about. Or it might be that you're tired and you're just overwhelmed and you have no strength left over to go to Him. But we know that Christ is strong when we're weak. There's nothing too insignificant for Him. So don't stop going to Him. Pursue Him. He's the place that you can find rest. He's working for your steadfastness and joy, and the key is to pursue Him. Now, we must admit, it's very difficult to see on our side of heaven what God is doing. Sometimes it's difficult to reconcile the terrible trials we're facing with the goodness of God. Like, how is this for my joy? How are you growing me through this? Which I think leads us to our next encouragement, which is number 2, when trials come, ask for wisdom in faith. When trials come, ask for wisdom in faith. Look, in trials we need wisdom. Plain and simple. Like, we need to go to the Lord for wisdom in prayer. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not a complete knowledge of God's will, God telling you this is exactly what you need to do. Here's a definition for you. Wisdom is the application of God's truth in everyday life. Wisdom is the application of God's truth in everyday life. So what does that look like? Well, I think there's two sides of wisdom. All right, the first, it's immensely practical. I mean, it's straightforward. We need to make everyday decisions. If you lose your job, you need wisdom on knowing what job to then take. You know, it's very straightforward. Or we need wisdom on how do I need to have this conversation with this person. We have countless decisions we need to make, and we need practical wisdom. But then also, I think there's another side of it. It's we need wisdom to connect to how to mature. Like, we need wisdom to see how the Lord is using the trial. Like, it can be hard to see what he's doing, but this is why we need to receive the promise of verse 5. Look at it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And notice, he uses that word lacks, which seems insignificant, but look back at verse 4. He uses the word lacking there too. So you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, if you any of you lacks wisdom. So James is connecting these two ideas of growth in trial. You need wisdom to see how that works itself out. Like those are connected on purpose. Do you see that? Now, I want you to also notice how he describes the Lord. He says that he gives generously and without reproach. Some translations say he gives liberally and ungrudgingly. The idea is he gives us more than we need. He's like a generous benefactor who gives and gives often, or like your wealthy grandparents. So you go over there, they got a lot of land, they got a pond you can fish at, and they always have pancakes and bacon. It's just they have a lot, and they're ready to share, and they are eager to share it with you. They want you to have it. Well, this is our Lord. Like, he's eager to share the wisdom that he has with us. I mean, just listen to these verses. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? So the Lord wants to share his wisdom with us. He's ready to grant what we're in shortage of. Like, praise the Lord for that. And now, before we can fully apply these verses, we need to figure out what to do with verses 6 through 8. They're a little bit of a challenge, all right? They might trip us up. So let's read them and try to make sense of them. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. No doubting. A little uncomfortable, right? Can any of us really say that we have, all of us in the room, nobody's ever struggled with doubt? Like, that's kind of tough. And, you know, how do we reconcile this with Jesus saying that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will have the ability to move mountains? Like, it's like, how do these fit together? Well, let's look at what he calls the doubter in verse 8. He says he's double-minded. And this is the same phrase that he uses in chapter 4 to describe someone whose life is full of idolatry. Like, this is the phrase he uses to call them to repent. And so the idea here is it's like the double-minded, the doubter, is someone, they go to God, they say, God, I need X, Y, Z, and then they go to their local idol temple and ask their idol for the same thing. I mean, you see the problem, right? If he really thought God was going to answer the prayer, he would not be in the idol temple, right? He's double-minded in his devotion. He's split. He's contradicting himself. And so I think he also layers this description here. Like, he calls them like a wave. Like, they're driven and tossed by the wind. Like, think about water. It's still, and then the wind acts upon it. So the image he's making is the adversity of trials causes the instability. It just causes them to go to and fro, and they are not settled and convinced that the Lord cares or is willing or able to answer their prayers. So I think we should contrast that picture with what we're called to be, and I think it's something like a boat with an anchor, right? Now, a boat with an anchor, it still feels the adversity of the waves. It's locked in. Like, we need to be convinced that the Lord is going to help us. So this is the challenge. This is a challenge for us to go to the Lord in faith and depend on God alone. So I think we need to, another helpful example would be Mark 9:24, because I don't think he's calling us and requiring us to have perfect faith for God to answer our prayers. So Mark 9:24, this is the father of the demon-possessed man. He comes to Jesus and he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." So you notice there, he goes to Jesus for him to heal his son. He has a request. He believes Jesus can do it. But look where he goes with his unbelief. Also Jesus. He doesn't go to Jesus and then his witch doctor. He doesn't go to Jesus and then turn around and go to his idols. No, he goes to Jesus. And then he also goes to Jesus for his doubt. So when trials come, we need to be going to the Lord alone for wisdom. We need to be praying prayers like, "God, like, I know that you've brought this for my growth. You've brought this to me so I can become more like Christ. God, help me, please, help me to see how you're doing that. Help me to see what you're teaching me. Give me wisdom to know how to respond. Give me wisdom to see the sins in my life that you're revealing and exposing." And I think we should take this a step further and say that our prayer and meditation, it needs to be on the person of Christ. We need to be asking prayers like, "God, help me to see how Jesus walked through this. Help me to see how he would have lived out your will in this circumstance. Help me to see how the gospel and the cross speaks into this. Give me wisdom to see that, Lord." And just to be clear, I'm not saying that you will see everything that God is doing. You know, often you don't. But what I am saying is we could trust and rest that God will give us exactly what we need. Like, he'll give us exactly the wisdom we need in that moment. We may not get the wisdom we think we might need, but we can rest. He gives us what we need before we can even think or ask. And have you noticed what James has done in both of these points? In the first, he offered the trial to joy-filled Christ-likeness. Said differently, he got their eyes off the trial and on Christ. Now he's getting their eyes onto their generous Father who lavishes wisdom on them, the one who helps them see Christ in the trials. In other words, James is getting their eyes on God, especially Christ. And I just think about the book of Job. I mean, for 36 chapters, he's like, "Why is this happening? Lord, I don't deserve this. What's going on?" You know, he's charging the Lord. And then God reveals not why it was happening, but the who. All this was happening so he could see more of the Lord. That's what the whole book is about, is the suffering he went through was an opportunity to see God. And there's just something about being in the crucible of suffering and difficulty that we have a unique opportunity to see more and more of God that we might not otherwise see. And isn't this more of the Lord? More of Christ. Like, the trial may be bitter, may be terrible, but your Savior might become a little more sweet. So when trials come, go to the Lord for wisdom. Keep going to Him. Persevere in going to Him. Look to Him and Him alone. And then number three, our third encouragement is, when trials come, boast in your spiritual status. Trials come, boast in your spiritual status. I could word this point, hope in your salvation. We kind of need to do some explaining to understand this. This is a not-so-straightforward part of the passage. It's a little strange, seemingly out of nowhere. But I think what will help us is putting ourselves back into the context of the original hearers. So think back, imagine again. You're scattered from your home. You're in the far-out regions of the world. You're poor, probably poor. You're not well-liked. And you're just trying to put food on the table. You know, you're just trying to survive, take care of your kids, love your family. Like, you can see if that's the situation you're in, how money might seem like the answer, right? Or being partial to those who have money. And then there's another side of them, which we haven't mentioned yet. That's most of them are poor, but there's some in the church who are actually rich. The church that James wanted to address, because their money had become a problem. Like, they were, we see in chapter 5 that they were self-indulging, they weren't paying their workers, they were being unjust. There's lots of problems. So let's just say 9 through 11, is James correcting their thinking. He has lots to say all throughout the letter, but it's like this is his introduction to correcting their thinking in relation to their trials. So let's read it now. Maybe that will help us. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother, that is the poor Christian, so let the lowly brother boast in or hope in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So to the poor Christian, James is saying that you should not be so worried about your material poverty. Like, that's not really that important. You are rich in Christ. That's what matters. You're humble now, but one day you will be exalted on the last day. To the rich Christian, he's saying, he's giving them a warning not to put too much stock into their wealth, because it's going to fade. It's going to be like a flower that is there here and then gone again when the summer comes. It's just going to scorch it and get rid of it. So your wealth is fleeting. It's unimportant. It's going to disappear. Don't trust in that. And notice, different trials, but it's kind of the same answer here. Boast in your spiritual status. Remember your salvation. Remember what Christ has done for you. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 9, I think, says it well. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So in our trials, we're prone to kind of do the same thing. Because God often uses trials to expose our idols. I think again to the double-minded man. When we're tested, we might by default go to some idol for rest and security without even thinking about it, right? It could be money. I mean, they thought it was money, and we definitely can fall into that same pit, but whether it's money or whatever idol, it can't solve our greatest problems. So where do you look in your trials? Where do you go for rest and security? Like, beware of turning to the things that are already in your life, the things that you possess. They can become snares to you. They can become idols to you. And I don't think we think about this enough. I think we just coast. You know, we just go about life. We are mindlessly distracting ourselves from the trial and often missing an opportunity to see the Lord. Like, don't turn to what's ultimately going to fade away. Don't turn to things that can't actually provide you anything. And I just want to encourage you right now, where you are, like, identify an idol in your life. Think of things that you go to. And if you can't think of anything, ask for wisdom. He'll provide it. So that's one temptation, is to go to things that you already have and they can become idols. But on the other hand of that, we're prone to look to things that we don't have. Things that we wish we had. Like, we might think, if I had this in my life, then my life would be better, right? We can start to imagine circumstances played out differently, then our life would be better. Like, we can wish that God had done things differently, especially in our trials, when we experience loss. But church, we got to remember our hymns. Like, think of it as well. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Or think about from Lord, from sorrows deep I call. We're going to sing it later. Should my life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God, then be my treasure. So do you see what James is doing again? He's taking their eyes off of the trial and he's placing it on Christ. Say, remember your salvation. Remember what he's accomplished for you on the cross. Remember how much grace he's shown you. Or say it differently, he's taking their eyes off of their idols and putting them on Christ. Don't turn to that. Don't look to the things of the world. Don't turn to these idols. Look to Christ. And church, this is a challenge for us. Like, when our trials come, we experience loss and pain, our faith is tested. Tested to see if it's genuine. The core question, the center of all of our trials is this. Is Christ precious to you? Is Jesus your treasure? Do you cherish your salvation above all else? Or is there something else in your life that grants you that rest? Is there somewhere else you turn during the week that gives you security? And one test to see if Jesus is actually precious to you is this. Strip from you everything you enjoy in life, and maybe that's how you feel right now. Maybe everything you feel like everything is being stripped from you. But if everything could be stripped from you, would you still be satisfied in Christ alone? You see, loss is an invitation. It's an invitation to come to Jesus and Jesus alone. It's an opportunity to see the false hopes we have in our life and then to turn and trust in the one true hope. It's an opportunity to see more fully the glory of Jesus. One writer in his grief writes this. I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. When trials come, boast in your spiritual status. The gospel should be our rest always, but especially during trial. Like, it can be hard to see God's goodness when we experience loss, but we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because how do we know that God is good and for us? We know it first and foremost because He sent His Son to die for us and die in our place. We know it because of all that Christ accomplished on the cross. The cross has to become our lens that we look through to rightly see our trials. Like, we're not going to understand it all. Like, we're just not. But when we look through His lens, we can see Christ. And we can boast in His love that's proven for us. Do you have this boast? Do you have this hope? Are you hoping in Christ alone, the one hope that will never fade, or are you hoping in something that will fade away like a flower? Are you hoping in something that won't matter in terms of eternity? Hoping in vain things. And that could be money, that could be a relationship, that could be politics, a hobby, it could be a lot of things. Is that precious to you, or is Christ precious to you? Are you single-minded in your devotion to the Lord, or are you double-minded in your devotion to Christ and idols? And if that's you, God's word is quite clear. See that that hope is not hope at all. It's false. It will fade. Instead, look to Christ who will never fade. And the way you do this, maybe for the first time or maybe for the thousandth time, I don't know, is by looking to God for forgiveness from your sin. You have to see that Christ paid on the cross the full penalty that you deserve to pay. And He died for you. And He rose from the dead so that your sins can be forgiven, so you can be redeemed. He died and rose that you might boast in Him alone. He died and rose that your hope could be in Him and He could be your Lord. Come to Christ through faith and repentance today. I want to take a moment and just share how these verses have particularly encouraged me. Do you guys remember my friend that I mentioned at the beginning? I like to run with him. He says, be comfortable being uncomfortable. Remember that guy? Well, that was actually my friend Caleb. He, a few months ago, passed away in a motorcycle accident. It was devastating. And I miss him very much. Share about him. For one reason, is because these were his favorite verses. These were his favorite verses. And me being close to him, I got to watch him over the course of several years, how he responded to different things. And he clung to these verses. He lived out these verses. Like, he was just known for somebody who loved Christ, loved the gospel. He had a joyful posture. And I remember there's times where I would meet him and I wouldn't really know what's going on. And I would have no idea the trials he was going through because he was talking about Christ. He was talking about the people he was sharing the gospel with. I mean, he was just a living embodiment of counting it joy, knowing that God is producing in him steadfastness. And I'm so thankful I got to watch that. And in my own life, I can look back at that, I mean, a couple months ago and other things like it, and I just see the way it has grown me through trial. Like, the gospel is more precious to me after things like this. I mean, I feel a greater compassion for those who are hurting. I see he calls me to long for heaven, and he's all the more. I value the gifts of family and friendship so much more. I'm thankful that Christ is my great high priest who can sympathize with my weakness. Because sometimes it feels like I'm grieving and knowing the world has moved on, but I can know that Christ is near. He's near. I can look back at sufferings like this and I see idols that God exposed, that I could see opportunities that I had to share the gospel that I might not otherwise get. And I know Caleb would be pleased with that. But most of all, in all of these things, I can say I'm closer to Christ. Christ is more precious to me. So much more precious. I can boast in Him despite the pain of losing a friend. Now let's look to verse 12 and our fourth encouragement as we draw to a close. The fourth encouragement is, when trials come, look forward to your reward. When trials come, look forward to your reward. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's make one quick observation, and then we're just going to enjoy this promise. The one thing, notice he says, the test. That's a singular phrase. And we know that we're going to receive the crown, which is eternal life, at the end of our life. Okay, so what does that mean? That means James is saying the test is life itself. The entirety of our life is the test that we are called to remain faithful in. And the promise is, if we remain steadfast to Jesus, He will crown us. Can you just imagine this? Like, you get to the end of life, and it's like Jesus looks back at you with like a proud dad smile, and He gives you a crown. It's, well done, good and faithful servant. And the crown, it harkens the idea of like an athlete winning a race or a sport or something. And when you win a sport, you deserve a medal or a crown or whatever. But finishing this race, the race of faith, like, do we deserve a crown? You know, do we deserve to be crowned by Jesus? No, it's like, Jesus, you did this. You saved me. You held me fast. You gave me the wisdom I needed in trial. You showed me yourself in trial. You showed me my idols. You sustained me. You were my treasure when all I possessed is grief. You did this. And isn't it just so much like the character of the Lord crowned us? Like, it's just awesome. He's really the one that deserves the credit. And I think this is why Revelation talks about the elders taking off their crowns, laying it at Christ's feet. So when we get there, He crowns us, we could just take it right back off and give it to Him. I think that last phrase, look at verse 12 right at the very end, which God has promised to those who love Him. I think that ties a nice, neat bow on all of this. Our trials somehow deepen our love for Jesus. We pursue God, the one we love, more and more. God's love provides the wisdom that we need in love. We boast in our salvation, and we know that one day our trials will end. Our sorrows will be over, all will be right, and we will be with Jesus, the one we really love. And that's something to look forward to. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the promises you give us. God, we're so thankful that you don't let us just go through trials without equipping us. And we're thankful that you are working in every trial we face. There's not anything meaningless that we go through. God, we're thankful that we can find joy in the trials. We're thankful that you can grow us in trials. God, I just pray for us as a church that we would pursue you in our trials. I pray that we would ask for wisdom to see more of you. I pray that you would expose our idols, and we would repent of those and hope only in our salvation. God, I just pray that you would keep us from stumbling, present us blameless before your presence and glory with great joy. Keep us to the end. We're thankful that you'll do it. In Christ's name.